Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We are in the third and final section of the book of Ephesians. We have learned who we are in Christ, and we have been taught how to live in a way that's worthy of being in Christ. And so now Paul is teaching us how to fight against the enemy who wants to keep us from all that we've learned. And the only way we're going to do that is by putting on and using the equipment that God has provided for us. And at this point in our study on the armor of God, we've covered the first five pieces so far, and all of those pieces were defensive. But this morning, we're going to look at the tools that God gives to us to go on the offensive against the enemy. So chapter 6, we'll start reading in verse 13, and we'll pick up our study in verse 17. Verse 13, Paul says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod or laced together with the courage of the gospel of peace. Above all, or in addition to all these things, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." So this morning we're going to look at these last two items that are listed here in the armor of God, the equipment. And the first one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, when it says "and the sword of the Spirit," it means that "take" goes with it. And take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit. That phrase "take," or that word "take," we talked about last week, it's a different word for "take" than earlier in the passage. This means to accept, to welcome, to receive. So we need to accept, welcome, and receive the sword of the Spirit in order to use it effectively. And since it says here that it's the word of God, we need to accept, welcome, and receive the word of God. Now, I cannot accept, welcome, and receive God's word if I'm not reading God's words, right? I need to be reading God's words. So that is how I prepare for the start of my day. We talked about the idea of God says, here's your equipment each day, and we need to not leaving it where it is. We need to take it up and carry it off, which means we need to welcome God's word into our heart. Now, David's mentality was that he needed to read God's word early in the morning and late at night to prepare himself. In Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, it's a song that's dedicated to the word of God. And two of the verses, David talks about this priority on when he was in the word. In Psalm 119, verses 147 and 148, David says this. He says, "I preceded the dawning of the morning. I rose up before the dawning in the morning and cried out. I hoped in your word." And then verse 148, he says, "Mine eyes are awake in the night watches, that I might meditate in your word." So I think for David, it wasn't so much about what time of the day he was in the word, but the point that he made sure that his day began having already welcomed God's word into his heart. He didn't want to tackle anything that was going on in his day without having done that part. The songwriter who wrote Psalm 1, he wrote the same things, but just put it a little, or the same concept, but put it a little different way. He says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. And he," the one that's meditating on his word day and night, he says, "shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." And so I ask you, before we even get started on this concept of how to use this piece of equipment that God gives to us, do you welcome God's word into your life on a daily basis? Or do you tackle most of the days unarmed? We are not kung fu masters, right? In our battle against the enemy. We're not to go in there, you know, with just our bare hands. We have been given a specific tool that God tells us we need to use when we're in combat against the enemy. All right? You're not going to take on the enemy in fisticuffs and just overpower him. You're going to need the appropriate and correct weapon. So do you do that? Do you welcome God's word into your life on a daily basis? Or do you tackle most of your days unarmed? Now, Welcoming God's word into my heart is just the starting point. I need to also wield it correctly against the enemy. And so he explains that we need to welcome the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, what is the sword of the Spirit? Well, the word here for sword, it means a dagger or a short sword. It was used for cutting or stabbing. We've already given you the image that Paul is trying to convey here, and it's of a soldier in a line, a soldier with one of the huge body shields where they would march in line and they would go up against the enemy, press up against them, and from behind their shield, they would stab and cut and try to hit vital organs and or disable their foes. The Bible is not a massive claymore to bludgeon our enemy. It is a weapon designed for precision strikes so that they hit vital organs and disable our foe. So the concept is we can't just throw a Bible at the enemy. We can't just be like, you know, the enemy tempts you with lust or tempts you with anger and you go, ah, Jesus wept. Like, that's not going to cut it. We can't just get emotional and just recall any verse that came to mind. It is a precision tool. And it is a precision tool, it says, of the Spirit. It means the one that comes from the Spirit. Well, I mean, just from a starting point here, we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who gave us the Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Peter explains inspiration to us or how we got the Scriptures. He talks about his experiences with the Lord, and then he tells us, yeah, I mean, I've had my experiences with the Lord, but we have a better thing we can rest upon. He says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. He says, we have a more sure, stable, steady word from God. That's not just my testimony, but it's the Scriptures. And this is what shines like a light into a dark place. So we need to, we do well when we take heed to it. And he explains we need it until Jesus comes back. He says we need it until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And then he explains, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures have any private interpretation. I don't go up against the enemy and say, oh yeah, well, God told me this. No, I say like Jesus did, it is written. Because that's where the Holy Spirit spoke. It wasn't a private interpretation. It wasn't that some guy just said, hey, I came up with this idea. No, he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, it says moved, it means, it's a nautical term, it means to fill the sails. They were going for sitting down to write a letter or sitting down to write an account of Jesus' life, and the Holy Spirit filled their sails, inspiring every single word, so that every word they wrote down, they were breathing out his very words to us. Paul explains the Scriptures that way in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed by God. Therefore, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why do we need it? That the man of God might be perfect, mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. It's part of our equipment. So the Holy Spirit gave us a Scripture. So it's the sword that comes from the Spirit because he gave us the Word of God. But that's not all the Holy Spirit does. Jesus explained in John, right before he was going to the cross, in John 14:26, he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. So part of his job too is as we're welcoming God's word into our hearts, as he reminds us of what God's word says when we're in specific situations. John 16:13-14, it says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He helps us to understand the word and to apply it to our lives. For he won't speak about himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that's what he'll speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And I think this is a little bit more of what Paul has in mind here. When we hide God's word in our heart from reading it on a daily basis, from welcoming it into our lives, then through God's Spirit, we become equipped with an armory of weapons to use against the enemy. You see, the Bible is not the sword of the Spirit. It is the armory whereby we reach in and grab the appropriate weapon for the enemy we're facing so we can hit a vital organ, so we can disarm him and disable him and chase him off. We are protected from the enemy's attacks by the rest of our equipment, but it is our sword that unleashes the counterattack that sends him running for a time. And so it says here, it's a sword that comes from the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the normal Greek word used for Word of God is the Logos of God, the written Word of God, the Scriptures. But the idea behind this word here, it's a different word that's normally used for the Scripture. It's the word rhema, and it refers to a word used in discourse. Now, that doesn't mean that the Scriptures aren't that either, because there's lots of discourse going on in the Scriptures. But the idea here is it's something that's translated from reading something to speaking something. And so the idea here is the sword that comes from the Spirit is when we are in discourse with the enemy and we speak the word of God to him. And we have an excellent example of this happening when Jesus encounters the enemy. Our weapon against the enemy is a spiritual one. We don't throw a jug of glass at him or something like that. We don't do that. We don't pull out a knife. We pull out the specific appropriate scriptures, just like Jesus did when he was attacked by the enemy. When Satan came to him and said, "What are you doing? Since you're the Son of God, why are you starving? You can be eat whenever you're hungry. You don't have to be in this situation." And that's the truth. Jesus could have turned the stones into bread because he was the Son of God. But he wasn't out in the desert to beat Satan as the Son of God. He was out there to whoop him as the Son of Man. He was out there to succeed where Adam failed, to restore what Adam had lost. And so he says to me, he goes, I could do that, but that's not why I'm here. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, the enemy comes to you and he'll say, "What are you doing? Why are you putting up with this nonsense? You don't need to put up with this nonsense." And then, "Yeah, I don't." And then we go blunder into something. Instead, we need to be able to go out, "Wait a second. The Word of God actually says this in this particular situation in my life." And we pull out the weapon and we go, "Choo, choo, choo." We nick him up a bit. Jesus, when he was brought, before on the mountaintop, and he saw all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory that came from it. People have often asked me, say, "When was Jesus ever tempted with lust? You ever seen how people in power are tempted?" He was shown all the glory of what it would mean to rule the world. And that would mean anything he wanted, any desire he had. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And he didn't reply. It's funny, he didn't reply and go, "It's not yours to give." Or he didn't go, "Well, I've got better things from God." No, he pulled out the appropriate scripture. It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There's no option for me to do what you're asking. And the last time Satan actually came with scripture, quoted it out of context, but he said, "Hey, it's written, man, if you fall off here, and angels will pick you up so you can't even stub your toe. Why don't you jump off and prove to everyone who you are? That'll fulfill prophecy." I mean, you don't have to go to the cross then. Everybody will just accept you for who you are. And I love Jesus. His response is, "It is written." And he pulled out the appropriate scripture, nicked him again, and he went off running like a tail between his legs until he could find another opportunity to come back and attack. Harry Ironside said this. He said, "The Bible is not the sword of the Spirit. It's the armory. There are thousands of swords in here, and every one of them is powerful and two-edged. If the devil comes and you throw a Bible at him, it's not going to drive him away. But when he comes and you say, 'Here is what God says,' and you have a definite saying of God to meet the case, you defeat him." You know, and maybe this will be helpful to you, if you go through a regular struggle with the enemy's attacks. I would struggle with depression really badly in my 20s, and to a point where it just was a constant state of loss. Well, the enemy just had my number. And so I found specific scriptures that dealt with the things that he would attack me on. "You're a failure. You're a loser. Look at your past. God could never use you again. You've messed everything up. All these failures are going to prevent anything from happening in the future. You've gone too far. You've done too much. God doesn't want to use you anymore." All the things he would say, and he would have lots of evidence to prove that what he was saying was true. And I had to pull, if at that moment I came and said, "Oh yeah, well, Cain gave birth to so-and-so. That's the Bible, right? Arphaxad came after whose is what? It's scripture, but not appropriate in that moment. Oh, yeah? It's an easy one to memorize. Jesus wept. True. And that has meaning and purpose, but not in that situation. But instead, I pull out where it says, he has loved you with an everlasting love. You're all fair, my love. There's no spot in you. He which has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. If you then be risen with Christ, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ dwells. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear also with him in glory. I win. Call me whatever you want. The only person that matters says I win already. Memorize those verses, or if you can't memorize them, or the heat's too hot, write them down and take them with you. I used to do that. In my workplace, we had shirts that we had to wear that had the little pocket in there, and inside that pocket was index cards. And when the heat of the moment would come in, the enemy would be attacking, I'd pull out an index card, and I'd read it, put it back in. It is written. The enemy, the place the enemy would get me the worst was in the car. I'd be driving home from work, 25-minute drive, and a lot of times it was the most miserable time of my day because it would be alone with myself, and it just hammered. Well, I can't exactly reach in. Like, that's an opportune time for him. He's like, I got him. He got to keep his eye on the road. Can't read. And so I couldn't pull him out, so I taped him to the dashboard. Sometimes I'd scream out loud because I got to focus on the road. It's written. Probably people drive next to me as that guy's going to kill somebody. I don't know what's wrong with him, right? I'm going to kill the devil. No, you know. But find the verses that are applicable to your struggle and then live there. You're battling lust, put a bunch of index cards in the TV. But yeah, then I can't see all the scores to the other games. You'll survive. Better off that way, because then when you got the commercial, the cheerleaders come up, you can go, look at the top and go, it's written. We have to pull out the right weapons. You know, when you've just lost a loved one or gone through some serious crisis or tragedy, Jesus wept is the perfect verse. You know, when the enemy says, you're never going to be the same, you're all alone, you'll be alone. And you say, I'll never be alone. My Savior wept when he lost a friend. I know he weeps with me. He wept because he saw all the other people out there, and so I know he weeps with me. They all fit in the right place, but you got to figure out which ones fit for the struggles you're having, the places he's hitting you. So we need to properly use it. Now, that's not the only weapon God gives us. Paul says that the next piece in our equipment that accompanies our sword is prayer. Verse 18, it says praying, which is a participle, which means it's a continuation of the sentence. So it belongs with the armor, belongs with the equipment that God gives to us. So our first weapon is our sword, the specific scriptures that we use to attack the enemy. And secondly, we accompany that with prayer. And then he tells us when we need to pray. He says praying always. Now the word always here means on every occasion. I know you think, okay, sometimes I have people, they'll think of like the verse, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians, you know, pray without ceasing. And they're like, well, Pastor Will, if I'm going to pray without ceasing, I'm pray always, then how do I love my wife like Christ loved the church? If I'm just supposed to always be praying, how am I supposed to go to work and stuff like that? And I have to gently explain. I said, well, that's not what he means by that. The word always here on every occasion, the word refers to a decisive moment or a decisive situation. That does not mean every decision. Every decision is not a decisive situation. I don't need to pray about saying good morning to my wife when I wake up. Now, I might need to pray about how to do it. I've learned over the years, you don't come over and be like, good morning. That's a quick way to get into intense fellowship. But on the other hand, you know, I come by and I just lay my hand gently on her and say, hey, babe, love you. Good morning. I'm going to church. I'll see you at second service. She leans over and smiles, you know, I rub her cheek, and then she goes back to La La Land. I don't need to pray about that. You know, when I came out this morning, Ethan was on the dining room table, and he was sitting there waiting for me to take him to church. I didn't have to think, Lord, should I tell my son I love him this morning? Should I say good morning to him? What exactly? I didn't need to pray about that. I came and gave him a hug. He said, good morning. So you coming with me? Yeah, okay. I don't need to pray about reporting to work on time or whether I should be kind to my neighbor. God tells us in his word to do those things. We actually have examples of times where godly men and women cried out to the Lord, and the Lord's going, what are you talking to me about? You already know what you need to do. You know, Moses, he's there, and you know, they got the mountains on either side, and the Red Sea in front of him, the Egyptian army behind him. He's like, oh, Lord, what are we going to do? And the Lord's like, I led you here. Get the people ready to march. I told you to walk this way. You don't need to be praying about anything. Joshua, he comes to the Lord, what's going on? What happened? You've forsaken us. The people of Ai defeated us. You said you'd go with us. I don't know what to do. And the Lord's like, Joshua, what are you doing talking to me? There's sin in the camp. Go deal with it. That's why you lost. There are times I don't need to pray because the Bible tells me, do this. And those are not decisive moments. I don't need to, as I drive by Wells Fargo, I need to go, Lord, should I rob it or not? I need to hear from the Holy Spirit today. No, I don't. That should never be a prayer I pray. But there are decisive moments in our day where God's word doesn't address a specific situation in our life. Or it doesn't address maybe how to live out God's revealed will in a specific situation. For example, I know I need to report to work in a timely fashion, but what about when I get there? What about how I interact with my coworkers, or how to handle the conflicts or challenges that might arise there? I can't turn to scripture and read, on October 24th, Jim is going to lose it with a customer, so be prepared to handle that with firmness but gentleness. Firmness but graciousness. I can't know that, but I can turn to the Lord in prayer before I get there and ask him for wisdom and for guidance for whatever arises. I can ask him to prepare my heart for the enemy's surprises. And that's what Paul means when he says praying always, praying on every occasion. There should be no decisive moment in my life where I approach it by leaning on my own understanding or ability. The roof's leaking. All right, well, let me go up there and check it out. Let me call the insurance company, whatever. It was so funny because, you know, after the storm, you know, I had to do a couple things and stuff. And, you know, I was all worried about some things. And then at the end of the night, the Lord's like, we going to talk about this? Oh, yeah, that's right. Like, you're the one who gives me favor with the insurance company. You're the one who does, you know, you're the one. Like, what am I doing? And I was stressed all day, and then, you know, start doing that, and I'm like, you know what? We're going to be fine. He's going to take care of us. He'll provide. Doesn't matter how it all works out, because it'll all work out. Because it is written. It's funny how, we'll talk about this later, but it's funny how the scriptures and prayer go hand in hand. We'll cover that a little bit later. That's what Paul's talking about. Every decisive moment needs prayer. Now, how should we pray? Well, Paul explains that next. Praying in every decisive moment, praying always. And he says, with all prayer and supplication. With means through the medium of. So these are the two ways we pray. Through the medium of, number one, all prayer. Number two, supplication. Let's start with all prayer. All prayer means every kind of communication with God. Every and any kind of communication with God. And we should be praying by just talking to God regularly. In Psalm chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the songwriter says something really interesting that we say it all the time, but we probably don't ponder what it means. But he's praying, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Meditation, it speaks of a whisper in the heart, sometimes musing, sometimes murmuring. I remember I had a friend at Bible college, and he was just sitting out, I don't know if it was on the porch or somewhere else, dining room, whatever, and he had his Bible open, and he was just kind of looking into nowhere. And I was like, what are you doing? And he looked over at me, he's like, I was thinking to the Lord. I was like, thinking to the Lord? And then I thought about it more, and I thought, I do that. I was like, I think to the Lord. I'm not like specifically asking God for something, and I'm not in like this formal moment of prayer, but I am clearly conversing with the Lord in the musings or the murmurings of my heart, the whispers of my heart. Thinking through things with him. Every kind of communication with God, whether spoken or internal, is in mind here. Every kind of conversation. And I've learned over the years to remain in conversation with the Lord even when I'm grumpy. It is far better for me to go to him and just go, Lord, I'm mad. Mad at so-and-so, or I'm mad about this, or I don't like this. And Lord, I just don't want to deal with it. Like, I have found it to be so better to just go to the Lord. Lord, I just want to, bah. And just lay it all out there. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, that's kind of irreverent. And like almost like God's intimidated by my problems. You know, or like somehow it's like God's going to get offended, you know? You know, like I just don't imagine that God's up there going, Gabriel, you know, Michael, you mean what Will said to me? You know, I've been faithful all these years and you know he's complaining about this right now. That's not the Lord. Like the Lord's way bigger than that. He can handle my heat. He can handle all my emotion. He can handle all my wrong ideas. And the thing is that very often when I get all my blubbering done and all my whining and all my complaining and all the murmuring that's going on there, the Lord is just like, okay, what are you going to do with all this? I don't know. Yes, you do. It is written. And the Lord starts bringing to my mind things I've read in the Word. And I'm like, you're right. I don't want to do that, though, because that's hard or, you know, that's a challenge. Or I just don't want to. I'm hurt or I'm frustrated. And it's like, okay, well, let's deal with that because that's a whole different problem. That's actually not a circumstance problem. That's a you problem, Will. These are the things that are going on in our conversation when I'm just talking to the Lord or thinking to the Lord, whether it's a murmuring or a musing. There are times when I'll just be thinking to the Lord. I'm like, Lord, what about this? I've never thought about that. Like that seems to contradict this in your word. I'm not afraid to tell the Lord that because I've learned over the years they don't exist and he's gonna steer me in the right direction. So I think it's good to cry out to the Lord and go, Lord, I don't understand this. This seems to not be in line with your word, or this seems to be at odds with this. Or Lord, it seems to be at odds with your character. And then as I pour out my heart to him, he pours out to me. It's always better to talk to him about it. Because in those times when I don't, I'm often surprised when the enemy shows up in a seemingly no big deal scenario. You have one of those days, maybe you don't, I do. And I'm just like, you know what? Fine. This day is just going to stink and I'm just going to do the day, right? I'm just going to do the day. I can do this. I can go to work and I can go and do the dad thing and the husband thing. And, you know, I won't mess up too many people's lives. I'll just get it done. You know, Cherie? No appointments today. I'm just not, you know, I'm too busy, you know, just no phone calls. I'll just do the day. And then the problem is that halfway through the day, you get the phone call. Pastor Will, someone needs to talk to you. Their spouse just left them. Their child's in the hospital. The enemy has found an opportune time. And you're just like, ugh. It all feels petty and selfish and wasted at that moment. You know, you come home and your child's going through a crisis. Your wife's struggling. Your husband's struggling. And it's all at that moment. The enemy is just, I'm here. And you're not ready. It's far better to converse, even when you're struggling with the Lord. Just talk to him regularly. I find when I keep up the conversation, God is constantly working on me because we're working together still. I'm not resisting him. Even in my resistance and engaging with him, we're still engaging. And he is at work in my heart and in my mind. He is molding and shaping me, even in the midst of my stubbornness and my frailty. So we need to use this weapon of prayer by, number one, being in constant, regular conversation with the Lord, but also supplication, which is making formal requests. It means to make a specific formal request. Sometimes you're reading the Bible and people are just talking to the Lord. A lot of the Psalms are just psalm writers talking to the Lord. But then other times we see people make formal requests. Their prayers are very formal. Lord, I read this in your word and I'm asking specifically for this for me or for my people or my family or whatever it might be. Paul is basically saying here that most of our life scenarios are battlefields, even when they don't seem to be. Therefore, we should approach every decisive moment by first conversing with the Lord about it and then making whatever requests are necessary in it. And then Paul adds one final element into how we should pray. He says it needs to be done in the Spirit. Praying always in every decisive moment with all kinds of communication with God and formal requests made to God in the Spirit, which means in union with the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I know what the Holy Spirit wants? Like, how do I pray in union with the Holy Spirit that I'm praying what his will is, what he wants me to pray? How do I do that? Well, first off, you need to be born again. The Bible says the moment that you and I are born again, the Holy Spirit begins to live inside of us. Jesus, after he rose from the dead and met with the disciples, and they confessed that he was the Christ, he said in John 20, 21, and 22, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." It was not metaphorical. The Holy Spirit took on a new relationship with the people of God. Prior to that, we had mentioned that someone was filled with the Holy Spirit for a specific task, and that was it. But now he would come and he would take up residence inside of us, living inside of us. Paul says that's one of the best definitions of a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. So the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence the moment a person is born again. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says very clearly that in whom you also trusted, referring to Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The moment we believe, the Holy Spirit comes and he lives inside of us. We're born again. And so if you're not born again, prayer is not going to work. I think I told this story last week, but remember the story in the book of Acts about the seven sons of Sceva? They were exorcists, Jewish exorcists, and they were losing business because Paul was casting out all the demons. Nobody was going to them anymore because they were not quite very effective. When Paul did it, people's lives were changed. And he said, "You know what, guys? We're going to teach you a new tactic. We need to do it in the name of Jesus." And so they had a guy who came in, said, "Hey, looking for some exorcists." They're like, "We're your guys." And so they go in and they say, "We adjure you in the name of Christ and in the name of Paul, who serves Christ, to come out of him." And the demon, they can almost picture him kind of going, "I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know who you are. You are not a child of God." And it says he beat him up. They became the seven black-eyed sons of Sceva. You need to be born again. People will say often, "Well, I pray all the time." If you're not born again, your prayers are hitting the ceiling. Second, you need to be in the Word. Let me stop. If you don't know how to be born again, it's not complicated. The Bible says that if we repent of our sins and put our trust in Christ, we'll be born again. What does it mean to repent? It means to change your mind, to turn around. It means that you look at your sins and you don't think, "Well, I'm a sinner just like everybody else." You're right, but it's not just like everybody else. It's, "I'm a sinner," and that means I'm in danger of judgment. God has a standard, and he is holy, and he demands that we meet the standard. And if I don't, it means I have to own up to that. I have to deal with the price of that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So I need to recognize, "Lord, I deserve death. I'm not a good person. Just because everybody else is a sinner doesn't make it okay that I am. And just because maybe I'm not as much a sinner as somebody else doesn't make it okay that I'm a sinner." And so I repent. I recognize that I can't keep going this way and trusting in my own goodness, my own righteousness. I need a Savior. And I believe, this is where faith comes, and I believe that you love me so much you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And so I turn from my sins and I put my trust in Christ and the cross, and I want to follow you. The Bible says you'll be born again the minute you do that. The Holy Spirit will come inside of you. Second, you need to be in the Word. As we learned from studying the sword of the Spirit already, part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us is to remind us of Jesus' words. Paul echoes this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the words of Christ who taught us that this is the job of the Holy Spirit. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul explains that the thing he preached, the wisdom he preached, he says, "Howbeit the wisdom," this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature," perfect, "yet not the wisdom of this world, nor are the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." That's not talking about heaven. That's talking about all the things that God wants to do in our lives now. Because he's revealed them in his word. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them unto us." Not God will reveal them to us. "I had not seen, but now it has, because we have the word of God. He has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him?" You know, you could think, "I know, Pastor Will. You don't know me, because you don't know what's really going on inside here. The only person who knows what's really going on inside is here, is me and the Lord." Well, then how do we know the heart of the Lord? because the Spirit reveals it. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. And he revealed God's heart to us in his word. Therefore, I would not be in union with the Holy Spirit if I'm praying for God to kill my boss because he makes my job stressful. Because I read in his word, I know his heart's not to do that. He's time to pray for my enemies and do good to them and bless them. Thirdly, not only do I need to be born again, but be in the word, but I need to cultivate an attitude of being yielded to the Holy Spirit when I pray. When he's teaching me through his word, and then he's leading me to take action based on that, I need to cultivate an attitude of yieldedness. And sometimes that will be clearer. You'll read the Bible, and it'll be that choice to make where instead of praying for God to kill your boss, you pray for him, give him wisdom when dealing with me and my coworkers. You know, help him to do a better job. Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a couple who visited his church, and they came and they complained to him that their pastor was horrible. He's a horrible teacher. They don't get anything out of it. And he said, well, it sounds to me like you guys aren't praying enough that God helps him do a good job. They came back a year later and he said, how's he doing? And they said, much better. See, there's two ways to tackle that. So we need to cultivate an attitude of being yielded to the Lord. Sometimes it's clear like that, but sometimes it will be unclear. It's like when you have to make a choice to be humble instead of prideful, but you don't know exactly how that humility will be tested in the situation that's coming up. And so that brings me to a fourth point that I want to close with today. I'm not closing yet, but this will be the last point. 1 Corinthians 14:15 says something interesting. Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. The context of this discussion, this verse, is the gift of tongues. Now, I realize I say that, and immediately everyone tenses up and go, oh boy, where are we going here? I read the statement of faith on the website, but I've been hoping we'd never go here. I realize that tongues is a controversial topic in the church. I don't think it has to be, though. I think we can examine God's word and exercise love and grace in how we do so. If you really want to dig into this topic, I strongly suggest listening to the Holy Spirit series we did 9 years ago where I go through all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But for our discussion this morning, I'd like to point out two important things from this verse. Number one, the context is spiritual gifts and specifically tongues and prophecy. Trying to make this be about anything else is just bad exegesis. Secondly, Paul clearly says here that he prayed in a language he could understand, but he also prayed in a language he could not understand. And he calls that kind of prayer in the Spirit. Our verse in Ephesians here is the only other time that phrase is used alongside prayer. The logical conclusion to make is they're talking about the same thing. Any other conclusion is bad exegesis, which is letting the Bible speak for itself rather than eisegesis, which is you putting into the Bible what you want it to say. So, while we only have these two verses that discuss prayer in this type of wording, we do see the concept of praying in a language you don't understand described in one other place in Scripture. Look at Romans 8 with me. And again, I don't have time today to dig into this verse. I did when I went through Romans, so if you want to get into the exegesis of it, listen to the teaching on Romans 8, 26 and 27. But here in Romans 8, 26, the context is Paul is describing how we have a future body waiting for us that doesn't get old, doesn't die, doesn't go through pain, doesn't struggle with sin. And he's talking about this beautiful part of our salvation is that this is what's coming. But he contrasts it with the fact that the reason it's so awesome and this salvation is so great is because we're not in that body yet. We're in this tent right now. And this tent has fallen apart. It has weaknesses. And in light of those weaknesses, he explains that one of the weaknesses this tent has is it doesn't know how to pray sometimes. And then he explains how the Holy Spirit is our helper in this. And so in Romans 8:26, he says, likewise, in the same way that we get help in other ways with our weaknesses, in prayer, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we should. But here's the solution. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, or literally, groanings that cannot be, mumblings that cannot be comprehended. And he that searches the hearts, that's the Lord Jesus, he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What Paul's point is this, is he says, there are times you don't know how to pray about things. Sometimes people come up and they say, Pastor Will, pray that I get this job. Okay, I don't know if that's really God's will for you though. Like, maybe it's a bad thing for you. Maybe it will, but it's paying more money and it'll be a higher position and more prestige. But maybe it'll be bad for your marriage or bad for your kids, or maybe where you have to move to take that job will be bad for your marriage and your kids. I don't know really if it is God's will. And I can't go to the scripture and say, pray that Bob gets the job. But I can know two things. I know that the Lord is already interceding for him, because the Bible tells us that Jesus is interceding for us always. So there's already a prayer being prayed that's in the will of God. I also know the Holy Spirit knows, and he's in agreement with Jesus. That's what verse 27 says. He that searches the hearts, Jesus, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. They're in agreement. They're not hiding from each other. Because he makes intercession, Jesus does, and the Holy Spirit is in line with the will of God. So, because they're in agreement and they know how Bob needs to be prayed for regarding this job situation, he can pray the will of God through me even if I don't comprehend it. That is what this gift is for. When you read it in the New Testament, this gift of tongues enabled a believer to pray in a way that the Holy Spirit would bypass their lack of knowledge so that they could pray God's will in a situation even though they couldn't understand the words they were praying. That's how that gift worked. That was the primary use of the gift of tongues in the early church, in the church. Personal prayer, or as Paul says, singing with the Spirit, personal praise to God. It is where a person is no longer limited by their mind or by their words, their language, when they pray, because the Holy Spirit prays through them as they surrender their educated senses to his use. And yes, I did say that. People say, well, I'm not going to check my brain at the door. God gave me a brain and I'm supposed to use it. That's not biblical. God gave you a brain so you could yield it to him, not just use it. I've used my brain a lot and messed up. My brain is limited. My mouth is limited. It's limited by language. And so this gift was to aid with that. Now, does that mean that I have to have the gift of speaking in tongues to pray like Paul says here in the Spirit? No, I already listed three things that it means to pray in the Spirit before I got to this. You need to be born again. You need to be in the Word. You need to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. You could pray in the Spirit fine with all those three things. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30 clearly says that all believers don't have the gift of tongues. But if you do have that gift, then make sure you use it when you don't know how to pray. That's my point today. And if you don't have that gift, it cannot hurt to ask for it. There's nothing to be afraid of. I realize that the topic of tongues tends to get our hackles up because most of us have encountered well-meaning believers who have either been mistaught or not taught concerning this gift. And so maybe you showed up at a church and all of a sudden people got weird. All of a sudden they started going, la, 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 la. And you're like, what is everybody doing? Are they high? A little emotional, well-meaning, they love the Lord, just not well-taught or never been taught. But just because someone else got weird doesn't mean we need to be afraid of what God says or reject what God says or produce theologies that give us permission to reject what God says. Tongues is never to be used in a public service unless there's an interpretation, period. No one should ever just be spouting off in tongues. I had a buddy of mine, loves the Lord, and he's solid now, but he was a little weird back then. Holy Spirit's not weird. People are weird. He's never weird. And he walked up to me, and he's like, oh, shit, God, I was like, what are you talking about? And he said, oh, you know, the Holy Spirit, he just gets a hold of me sometimes. And I said, that's not the Holy Spirit. I said, the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, not out of control. He didn't like that, but he's still my friend, and so we worked through it. But you know, he was in a church environment where they got weird sometimes, and so he was a little weird. But then he learned. He never did that again. Tongues should never be used in a public service unless there's interpretation. That's the only way the entire congregation can be blessed. If everybody's just Elio Shundai, untie my bow tie, and, you know, all at once, you know, who stole my Hyundai? They're all doing that at once. I just kind of stand there and twiddle my thumbs. It must be nice. On the other hand, you know what? Maybe I should just... I'm already past time, so it doesn't matter. I'll keep going. Let me tell you a story. I grew up in a church, I got saved in a church that was a little on the charismatic error side of things. They had some things they did that weren't biblical. They were pretty solid, but had some definite stuff. And I knew it wasn't right. And so after I became a pastor, I said, well, Lord, I know what your word says, but I need to see it done correctly. And to be honest, like at Calvary Chapel, we don't see people speak in tongues a lot. Like, I've been a pastor for 26 years. No one's ever spoken in tongues either publicly. I mean, it's happened in prayer time or whatever, but never publicly in a service or like even a night of prayer. We've never had someone do that with interpretation at both churches I've pastored. So it's not a frequent occurrence. So I was like, Lord, I need to see this, though. I need to see it operate properly so I can know what to do. And so I was out at a pastor's conference specifically asking God. And I said, Lord, in our time of prayer, let it happen. It didn't happen. And so, but a buddy of mine, same guy I mentioned earlier, who got weird with me. He's not weird anymore. He went to Calvary Chapel Saving Grace in Yorba Linda, California, and they had a Thursday night service. And so I'd always go to the conference, and then I'd go to service on Thursday night. And anyway, they always have a time of just waiting on the Lord after the service is over. People are free to go if they need to, pick up their kids, whatever, but they'll just have worship and wait on the Lord. And sometimes they just worship, sometimes the Lord ministers. And while we're just sitting there, I always enjoyed that because it just was a great time to just be encouraged, you know, as people share scripture and other things and speak into my heart. And I sat down. I remember I've been praying for God to show me how this works. And so I'm sitting down. I'm in the back because I'm a visitor. Don't know anybody except my friend. And as they're doing this, we're singing a song. We have some quiet time. And all of a sudden, the Lord's like, Will, somebody's going to, I sense the Lord tell me this. Thought it was the Lord. You know, Will, somebody's going to speak in tongues in a couple seconds, and here's the interpretation. And I was like, no, thank you. I said, I don't even know anybody here. I'm not standing up saying anything, you know. I was going to sit in my seat, chill out. Not even 15 seconds later, somebody gets up, and they spoke in tongues. I don't know who it was. The lights were dimmed. That's why we do that on night of prayer and stuff. We're not trying to be a distraction. Anybody take glory. I still don't know what's glorious about going, arr, 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 arr. So somebody did it. Don't know who it was to this day. And then the pastor came forward, read scripture, and he said, hey, this is what the word says, so we're going to wait for interpretation. No interpretation. There's no more speaking in tongues. So I'm sitting there. Now I'm sweating because I'm like, this poor dude's going to get in trouble because of me. Pastor's going to be like, what are you doing that? Did you pray at first? You know, you would ask the Lord, you're supposed to do something like that, getting all emotional on us? You know, I'm like, he's going to get read the riot act because I'm being disobedient. I was shaken. I was so nervous. And finally, I just shared. And it was just a prayer. It was everything that my heart had been feeling as we were worshiping, but I couldn't put it into words until God gave me the words. And so I got up and I said it, and all around the room, you just heard all these amens, yes. And what had happened was, is as we were worshiping, English wasn't capable of describing the gratitude and the surrender we were feeling in our hearts. And so someone spoke in a way that was not chained by English, but the heart could speak freely, the Spirit of God speaking through them, praying through them. And then when I shared the interpretation, everyone was going, those were the words I was looking for. And the whole congregation was blessed. It's so funny. My buddy walked up to me, and he's a godly man. He just smiled at me. He goes, well, you were praying. I said, shut up. I said, God's good. Tongues, when used correctly, is a wonderful gift to help a believer's personal prayer life. When the enemy attacks, sometimes we don't know what to do or how to pray, but the Lord does. And through this gift, you can pray in his will even when you don't know what his will is. So we'll stop there. Let's all stand. I know I stopped in the middle of a verse, but it is what it is. We'll pick it up. I don't know where we'll pick it up and how we'll tie it all together, but we'll finish out verse 18 next Sunday, Lord willing, if he doesn't return before then. So, you got your sword. You got prayer. These are the two ways you're going to take on the enemy when he comes. It says resist the devil and he'll flee. Resist him with your defensive stuff, but then you got to start getting in some hits so you can chase him off. This is how we do it, with the appropriate scriptures and through prayer. So make sure you take your weapons with you today. Amen? Amen. Lord, help us to use these weapons you've given us appropriately. Let us be people of prayer and people of your word, Lord. And Lord, maybe there might be some here that you want to give that gift to, the gift of tongues, to help them and aid them in their prayer life. And if they're asking right now and it's something you want for them, then I pray you'd give it to them. Let no one be scared or frightened, Lord. We are so grateful that you're a good God and there's never anything weird or frightful about you in that sense. Lord, we love you and we desire to be those who are victorious. So help us to go on the offensive against the enemy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.